Well, this is comfortable. It's nice to put your feet up, you know. Ever since I became a Christian, it's kind of nice to just sit back and take it easy. I can think back on that road to Damascus. There I was riding with my band of other cronies, and we were off on a mission. And all of a sudden, that bright light shone around me. And it's at that point I saw the light, and I realized that I was on the wrong path. And yeah, it was Jesus who kind of turned me around. I said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I said, "Well, who are you, Lord? Who's talking to me?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." Well, I realized that day that I need to turn my life around. And I became a Christian, I guess they call us now. And now I'm following the Lord. And it's so nice just to sit back, take it easy now, just wait for the rapture to happen. And isn't that what Christians are supposed to do? Just take life easy now. Aren't you glad that wasn't Paul's philosophy when he was on that road to Damascus? Aren't you glad he just didn't decide when he became a Christian to put his feet up and take life easy at that point? In a way, it's a lot like getting that wonderful job you've wanted all your life. And your first day on the job, you sit back, put your feet up on the desk and say, "Well, now I just need to wait for retirement." But it doesn't work that way. Well, this morning, as Phil said, we are continuing in the book of Acts. And I want to take a look at Paul kind of in the light of how he didn't sit back and put his feet up. All throughout his ministry, he was on a mission sent from God, and he spent his life carrying out that mission. And let's read that chapter, chapter 25. If you're following in the Brown Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1737. Acts chapter 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his court, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man whom Felix has left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that this is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss to know how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Some of these chapters in Acts are real cliffhangers. It kind of ends there, and you have to wait till next week as we're doing the series before we get into the rest of that. But chapter 25, it's an important chapter because it's a bridge chapter. See, in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, God tells Paul his future. In Acts 23:11, God appeared to Paul, and he told him, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" The second half of Acts 23 and Acts 24 creates the circumstances for which Paul is to accomplish this goal. And in Acts 25, we have the way for which he's to get to Rome. And then later on, Acts 26, we have quite an interesting story of how Paul interacts with King Agrippa and some of the rulers of that time. Now, little is known about Festus, the Roman governor at this time, other than perhaps he's kind of a complete opposite from Felix, who was there before him. Felix was the kind of man who liked to get his palm greased, and he kept Paul in prison for a couple of years, hoping he would pay him a bribe or two along the way. But Paul never did that, and he wound up just spending that time in jail. And then Felix was supplanted by Festus. And Festus was considered to be a just ruler, and he was a man who was appears to be dedicated to that rule. Just a few days after arriving in the region, he went off to Jerusalem to get started about the business of governing. And it's there that he probably first runs into the Jewish leaders, and they're still bent on getting rid of Paul, this thorn in their side. Earlier, we read about a group of Jews who made a vow. So we will not eat or drink until we see Paul dead. That was 2 years ago, so they must be getting pretty hungry and thirsty by this point. I don't know how they wiggled out of that vow, but there's a lesson there to us about making vows. And be careful what we say, because they are binding before God, whether they're from God or not. When you're making a vow, be careful what you're vowing. But they're still out to get Paul, and they waste no time in appealing to this new governor of trying to find a way that they can carry out that scheme. After Paul had made his defense before Festus, he made an appeal to Caesar. And that appeal to Caesar carried with it a lot of weight. And it carried with it some problems for Festus. See, Festus was probably a shrewd governor as well, and he knew that things could get sticky pretty quick in this region. And he thought, well, you know, perhaps, maybe if I make some concessions to the Jews, maybe I can score some political points with them, and it'll make my life governing a lot easier. See, at that time, staying off of Caesar's radar was a good thing when you're a governor. And I don't think he wanted to create any waves that would get him into trouble with Rome. So perhaps he thought, well, maybe if I do ask this guy Paul, if he'll go to Jerusalem and stand trial there, we'll see what happens there, and it'll make these rulers, these Jews, in Jerusalem happy. But Paul threw the proverbial monkey wrench into that when he appealed to Caesar. Paul stated that if he deserved death, he was not afraid to die. But he knew that the charges against him were brought about because of jealousy, not because of anything he had done. He had obeyed the regulations when it came to entering the temple. He had obeyed all of the customs that were still Jewish at that time. But the rulers were grasping at straws here and there, trying to find things, trying to plant things, trying to accuse things that would see the demise of Paul. There was a preacher in the 4th century who, like Paul, had no shortage of enemies because of the message that he preached. John of Antioch was his name. And he had found himself exiled because he exposed the sin of Roman rulers around him. And they weren't happy with that. And he later expressed his feelings in these words, just as he was being exiled because of the messages that he brought. When I was driven from the city, I felt no anxiety, but said to myself, if the empress wishes to banish me, let her do so. The earth is the Lord's. If she wants me to be sawn asunder, I have Isaiah for an example. If she wants me to be drowned in the ocean, I think of Jonah. If I am to be thrown into the fire, the three men in the furnace suffered the same. If cast before wild beasts, I remember Daniel in the lion's den. If she wants me to be stoned, I have before me Stephen, the first martyr. If she demands my head, let her do so. John the Baptist shines before me. You see, no matter how bad we think we have it, somebody else who's gone before us in that same situation. And that's an encouragement. God doesn't ask us to do anything that he's not prepared to stand right beside us with. But Paul also knew that if it was God's will that he die at this point of time, nothing man could do to stop it. But if it was not God's will, if it was not in God's plan, then no plan of man could bring it about. Paul felt fear at times. There's a number of times in the book of Acts where God comforts Paul and says, fear not, because I'm with you. God never said, I'm going to take away all of your anxiety. I'm not going to take away all of the danger around you. I'm not going to take away the persecution. There are a lot of evangelists who preach a gospel of prosperity, where if you just have that little mustard seed of faith, God's going to pay your rent, he's going to put a new car in your driveway, and he's going to fill up your bank account. But that's not how God works. And when you look at that life of Paul, there's all the proof that you need. Paul went through a lot in his mission. He went through a lot as an evangelist. But each step of the way, God was with him. Not to take away the suffering, although he can. And at times, he directed things to save Paul's life. But he never said we would live in a rose garden. In fact, it says in the Bible that if you follow Christ, you will be persecuted. But we have many who've gone before us. And just as John from Antioch said in his quote, Paul could also made that same quote before him. You want to stone me? I was there when Stephen was stoned. I helped hold the clothes of those who threw the rocks. You want to throw me in the ocean? There's Jonah, who was swallowed up by the fish. You want to cut my head off? There's John the Baptist. He was there not too long ago. There's nothing you can do to me that can stop me from carrying out God's plan. Because even if I fall silent, someone will come after me. John from Antioch. After him came somebody else. After him came somebody else. After us will come somebody else. And I think that's what Paul took courage in. Paul didn't sit back and put his feet up. He was on a mission sent by God, and he was there to carry that out, regardless of what those around him had to say. Paul appealed to Caesar. He was taken to the Supreme Court. And because he was a Roman citizen, he had that right to do so. But Festus was in a dilemma. You see, as a new governor, he could just imagine, well, if I send this guy Paul to Rome and don't have a good reason to, it's not going to look too good on me. I could get into a lot of hot water. And I kind of want to stay off of Nero's radar screen. You see, that's who the Roman emperor was at that time, the Emperor Nero. But this was a time that was still early in his reign. Nero was probably one of the most sadistical killers that there ever was as a ruler. The things that he did to Christians later on were just horrendous. But early on in his reign, he was considered to be a fair and a just ruler. And this is the time period that we're looking at. But now the second half of Acts 25, we get King Agrippa and his sister Bernice entering the picture. This picture is getting pretty crowded now. You know, we had Paul, we had the Jewish leaders, we had Felix, now we got Festus, now we got Agrippa and Bernice. Good thing they had a big house to hold everybody in. But here we have King Agrippa and Bernice. They've come to pay their respects to the new governor. A sort of, hi, how you doing? Welcome to the neighborhood visit. Now Agrippa here is actually Agrippa II. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great. And if you look right back to the beginning of the New Testament, Herod was the great ruler. I don't know if he was great in his mind or in anybody else's, but he was Herod the Great, the one who felt threatened by the birth of Jesus and who ordered all of the babies, boys, under the age of 2 to be killed, just so that he hoped to include Jesus in that group. Agrippa would have been a good person for Festus to talk to about Paul. Now, Agrippa's been around a little while. He was familiar with the Jews and their religion and their customs. And I'm sure Festus was looking for any words of wisdom that he could find on this situation before he sent Paul off to Rome. Festus needed that clear explanation of why that case couldn't be settled in Caesarea when he sent him to Rome. It's obvious that Festus had no real idea of what Christianity was all about or the way as it was known. The Nazarene sect was another way of describing it. You see, when he mentioned about Paul and this man named Jesus, who some said were dead, but Paul said was alive, it's kind of clear that Festus didn't know what had been going on in those years before, because anybody who'd been around that region would surely have an idea of this guy Jesus and the turmoil that he caused and the wonderful things that he had done as well. Word travels quick, even when there's no telephone lines to communicate. But with great pomp and ceremony, Agrippa and his sister Bernice entered the audience room, and soon Paul would have another chance to explain the gospel message to an audience that was perhaps more captive than Paul was. You see, sometimes curiosity can be quite the prison cell. Not only kills the cat, but it caught the king here, and King Agrippa. You see, here we have Agrippa. He may have heard about Paul. He certainly would have heard about Jesus. And he would have been curious to hear what this guy had to say. And now he gets his chance. And I know if I was Agrippa, I'd be curious too to hear what this guy had to say about himself. Now the next chapter, chapter 26, gets into the discourse of what Paul had to say before King Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus, and that whole audience room of important people. And I won't get into that because that's somebody else's message, but to suffice it to say, Paul never missed the opportunity when it was given to him to speak of the Lord Jesus, who made him take an about turn on that road to Damascus. See, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it reads, "Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Some time ago in another message, I brought up the need for having three gospels in our life. A 3-second gospel, a 30-second gospel, and a 30-minute gospel. You see, we never know how much time we have to get that message across. You may only have 3 seconds with somebody. Jesus is Lord. 3 words, 3 seconds. That may be the only time that you have. You might think that's not much, but that's that little mustard seed getting planted. And somebody else may sprinkle a bit of water and fertilizer on it down the road. You never know. But always be prepared to take that opportunity the way that Paul did. You may have a little bit more time. You may have 30 seconds. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it reads, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John 3:16 is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." 30 seconds. You can say a lot in 30 seconds. You can give a lot for people to think about. You might have 30 minutes with somebody sitting on a bus or who knows where. Paul often used his own personal testimony when he had the time. He was never shy to explain who he was before, what Christ did for him, and who he is now. And I think one of the most personal, powerful, most incredible gospel messages we can have is our own testimonies. We may not think it's very much. We certainly probably haven't gone through what Paul has gone through. But our personal testimony speaks volume because it's our own personal witness. People sit and listen to that. I love to hear stories about people's lives. And what an incredible opportunity that is when we have that to share that with others. Paul had 2 years there in Caesarea. He could have shared that testimony with a lot of people. The Bible doesn't record the impact that has, but I'm sure that it had an impact on some people. If all you can say about your salvation that it's done for you is in your life is giving you a secure place when you die, I think you've missed the boat. I've been reading a book and slowly digesting it. And one part of this book poses to its readers the fact that Christianity isn't just about crossing from here into eternity. Christianity has a lot of steps that we take before we even get to eternity. Unless, of course, you accept Christ on your deathbed, which is very valid, you may only have a couple steps left in your life. But for a lot of people, they spend 80, 90, 100 years on this earth before they stand face to face with the Lord that they trust. Christianity is about following God's will. In some ways, eternity starts the minute you accept Christ. Walking over into heaven is just one step along the way. It's not the end of it either, because there's going to be a lot of steps after we stand face to face with Jesus. Scenery is going to change and our role will perhaps change, but there'll be a lot of steps in front of us. So what we do with our Christian life is the example that Paul has been showing us all throughout the history of his mission trips through the book of Acts. What Paul has done with his life is an example that we need to sit up and pay attention to. Are we following God's will? Have we found out what God's will is in our lives? The only way to do that is through prayer, through studying the scriptures. You know the routine. But it's a wonderful routine. What better ways to find out what God wants you to do in his life than to spend some time with him in his word? Here are the words that he inspired a lot of people to put down. He speaks to us in many ways, too, through prayer, through people that we come in contact with. As Joe once said to me, "I used to pray for patience, but then I was afraid God was going to give me a reason to use it." But prayer really is that personal interaction with God. And we have to take every opportunity that we can to find out what God's will is for us in our lives. If that's all you can do is sit back and say, well, I've made it. I could put my feet up now and just wait for the rapture to occur or wait until I cross over from here into heaven. I think we've missed out on a lot of blessings. We certainly missed out on a lot of peace, a lot of joy that goes along with serving God. Even though Christ promised us we'll face persecution if we follow him, he also promised to send us somebody who'll be there right there every step of the way, and that's the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful gift that was. What a wonderful opportunity it is to help see somebody else saved, that they can take up the course that's God's will in their life, that they can take up the challenge of spreading that gospel message. And that's what history has shown. All throughout history, the fingers of faith have spread its way throughout the world. And even into outer space at times, when I've read accounts of astronauts and the realization that they come sitting out there in space looking down on the earth, just how awesome God is. How powerful he must be to create what he created. How much he must love us to do all he did to give us this book, to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. How much he must love us. How much he wants us to love him. And the greatest way we can show that love to him is by following his will in our lives. And everybody's will is different. I can't tell you what your will is for your life. I've got a hard enough time trying to keep up with what God's will is for my life. But we don't go it alone. We have those around us who've gone before us. We have those around us who are going through it with us. I'd like to close off the service this morning by singing out of the hymn book, hymn number 554. I picked it because it's kind of my favorite, but also think about it as we're singing it. I'll fly away. Some morning we're going to fly away. Some afternoon, some evening, the middle of the night, we don't know that time we're going to fly away to be with God. But think about it as you're singing it. Have I done all that God has called me to do before that time happens? Number 554, I'll fly away. Let's all stand and sing this. You know, none of us know how many more days we have left on this earth before we fly away. If you don't have that assurance in your life of where you're flying to, perhaps you need to take a moment and make that assurance yours today. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, probably a lot of what I said today really doesn't have a lot of meaning to you. But it can. All you need to do is to believe in Jesus Christ. And it's not just a question of believing in him, because even Satan believes in him. But believe in him. Give your trust to him. Give your all to him. Hand yourself over to him. And watch what wonderful, mighty, powerful, incredible things he'll do through you. Scary at times. Frustrating at times. Infuriating at times. But never alone at times. He's always there with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had this morning. We thank you for the word that is your Bible, for the way that men have penned down those words that you've inspired, the way that it has survived through history. People have tried to burn it. People have tried to bury it and destroy it, but they can't. It resurfaces and it grows deeper into men and women's hearts wherever it is spoken. Father, always help us to be the strong ambassadors of who we are wherever we travel, whether it be next door or halfway around the world. May we always be prepared ourselves to give an account of the hope that we have that is in Christ Jesus, that we would always be prepared to speak of you and the wonderful things that you have done in our lives. Be with us, Lord, as we separate and go our own ways this week. Be with us, bring us back together again as we join in fellowship. We pray for all these things in your name. Amen.